We're continuing our study entitled Realized Preterism, a Reformed Covenantal Eschatology of God's Plan of Redemption Through the Ages. This is part 4. It's sermon number 68. It's entitled The Parousia and the Resurrection from the Dead, part 6. Our text is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 15 through 19. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ hath perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiful. Shall we go to the Lord our God in prayer? Our Holy Father, we thank You for the privilege that we have again to come and to worship and serve You. We ask, O God, that You would bless us now in this time as we consider Thy Word. We pray, O God, that Your Spirit would come and would illumine our understanding, that we might better know how to honor, to worship, and to serve You, and that which You have revealed from it. We ask, O God, now that You would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which Your Word and Spirit would teach us in this hour, in Christ's name. Amen. This Lord's Day, we return again to our study of St. Paul's declaration concerning the resurrection as it relates to the parousia. Now, we haven't gotten to the part of the parousia, but we are laying the foundation as we progress through this text as to the timing of the resurrection and the parousia. We will eventually come to view and explain that. But Paul is establishing the principles of the doctrine of the resurrection and its importance in Christian theology. Paul here is now going to demonstrate to us that one cannot logically argue that we shall not be raised from the grave and yet argue that Christ was raised from the grave. If that is the gospel that you believe, then the resurrection that is promised in Christ as our first fruit is to be a part of what we receive in being heir and joint heir with Christ Jesus. And so we're going to look at these texts that are in particular dealing with the concept of our resurrection and Christ's resurrection. If you will, beginning now in 1 Corinthians 15, looking at verse 15. Paul writes, "Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise." Now look at the first clause. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God. The Apostle Paul here logically concludes that if these individuals who deny the resurrection here at Corinth, that is, the resurrection being a true bodily resurrection, with its consequence, that is, the consequence of their belief is this: Christ Himself cannot be risen. Which is why he answers with, yes. This is the only properly drawn conclusion. If one is going to argue that there is no resurrection from the dead, that must be inclusive of Christ as well. But not only that, he says, then our preaching is to no avail. But this preaching, therefore, must then be a lie. The gospel that we came and that we preached to you clearly testified of the resurrection of Christ. that those who also follow Christ will also be raised from the dead in the last day. But if you reject the resurrection of the dead, our resurrection, Paul is arguing you must of necessity reject Jesus' resurrection. For if no human resurrects, then Jesus himself could not, as the God-man, the man part, could not have raised either. For that's the purpose in becoming like unto man. That's the purpose of the incarnation. To redeem fallen man who sinned body and soul, to come and be incarnate and take upon himself the form of man. It does not affect the nature of God. There's a lot of foolishness today out there saying, oh, well, if God has become man, then the Godhead has truly transformed itself, has added to itself. Never happened. Now that's just the ignorance of people who are not trained in theology. We believe that God, as in sending the Son to redeem the people, took upon himself the form of man. That is, that Jesus of Nazareth is both God and man in a proper hypostatic union. It is never blended, but separate. Because even going to the cross, it cannot be blended. The sacrifice must be the man who does what the first man could not do. That's why you have this comparison of first Adam and second Adam. The man, Jesus Christ, who unequivocally is the God-man, God taking on the form in the person of the Son, the form of man. But when the man goes to the cross, it is the man who dies, not the God. That cannot be any other way understood. God does not become a man, as in his nature adopting it. Jesus of Nazareth is never a part of the Trinity. He is the body that was prepared by God to receive the Son through the incarnation of the virgin birth. Those two exist in that hypostatic union in which they're never blended. The Trinity is one thing. The Godhead of the Trinity is spirit, does not have body and parts like man. The man, Christ Jesus, is a man. Paul says in Hebrews, he is in all ways like unto us, except for without sin. So God has not transformed himself by adding a new part to his nature and expanding himself. That's just nonsense theology. And stupid, if I might say so. Douglas Moo points out, and I quote, "If the fact itself is untrue, then the testimony to the fact is equally untrue. Even worse, it is a lie carried out in God's name. To say that Christ was resurrected, when in reality there will be no resurrection, if the fact is untrue, the testimony is equally untrue. Even worse, it is a lie being carried out in God's name." He continues, "So that, by implication, their denial of the resurrection of the dead finally implicates God himself." Unquote. If we have preached Christ, him crucified and resurrected from the dead, And if this is being rejected, that one can be resurrected from the dead, it precludes that Christ, as being that Jesus of Nazareth, that man aspect, the Son of Man, could not have resurrected either. Because then your argument cannot be there is no resurrection. You'd have to at least say there's got to be some resurrection. But Paul says if one can be resurrected from the dead who is man, then all men can be resurrected from the dead as promised. But if the fact is untrue and the testimony is equally untrue, if it is a lie being carried out in the name of God, the worst part is that God Himself is the one who's lying. Now, let me ask yourself a question. If that logically is correct, as Paul is arguing, how could one say on the one hand, I am a follower and a believer in Jesus Christ, and deny what is essential to it? I do not understand how one could draw such a conclusion. Because this resurrection doctrine is, as Paul was laying it out, essential to be understood. Cannot be denied. We must accept, in fact, the reality of what God has promised, not only in the crucifixion and the burial, but in the resurrection of Christ, that we too are heir and joint heir. That we too are going to be like unto Him when He returns for us. Thus the indictment, Paul says, is against God. In essence, what we're saying is, anyone who denies the resurrection is simply saying God is a liar. It doesn't get any plainer than that. Further, because God witnesses to one thing, yet He does not perform it. If we are not to be raised from the dead, then to claim no resurrection is our indictment against God. And thus, if Christ is raised, then we are guilty of calling God both a liar and at the same time a misuser of the facts. This cannot be. God witnesses to one thing and yet does not perform the very thing that He witnesses to. How can that be? Again, He's caught in the predicament of conflict and contradiction. And by the way, that is not a paradox. Except for the brainless, created as a paradox. Now listen to St. Paul's conclusion in verse 15. Because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, in case you're arguing against the resurrection, if in fact the dead do not rise. Now the apostle does not stop here, because he declares that we are also guilty of being this false witness. If that is the case, our false witness is against God. Then God has said one thing and we've said something else. Do you see the dilemma that begins to arise here as identified by the apostle? God has said that Christ was risen and we declare that He was not. And we are bearing false witness in the name of God against what God Himself has proclaimed. Thus, either God has lied about resurrection, or we are false witnesses who, in the name of God, declare Christ has not risen if we say there is no resurrection. Paul says there's no winning when you take this position. Nothing but confusion. In Acts 2:23-24, here we have the witness, Him, Christ, being delivered by the determinative purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, you have put to death. And crucify a soul. They crucified the body. They nailed it to a tree. you have put to death, whom God raised up. From what? In the context, from the dead. Having what? Loosed the pains of death. Death could not control him. Death could not conquer him. Though Christ was put to death, Christ raised on the third day, death had the pains loosened. And he says, because it was not possible that he should be held by it, that is, held in the grave, death. Acts 4:10. Let it be known to you all, and to all people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. Now listen to what he says. Let it be known to all you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he's clearly identifying the man aspect of this, whom you crucify. You people of Israel know who it is that was put on the cross. Whom God raised from the dead. By him this man stands here before you whole. He has resurrected. He has returned. Acts 4:33. And with great power the apostle gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Acts 10:39-42. Again, another testimony in the history of the early church. And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land by the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God, that is Jesus God, raised up on the third day and showed him openly. That is, he revealed it was him. Not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God. Well, not everyone saw him, but those who were chosen of God did see him. Even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. A testimony that he even ate and drank with them. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Why? Because he resurrected from the dead. That's why. Listen to what the testimony of the Scripture is saying here. Nowhere does the literal interpretation of Scripture give way to any metaphorical implication other than Jesus Christ was physically raised from the dead. There just is no hermeneutical way in which that could be interpreted. Professor Dan Mitchell wrote, quote, "Faith in a dead Savior is both preposterous and pathetic. And not only so, but we are even found to be false witnesses against God." Well, why would you believe and have any hope if the only hope you have is still dead and laying in the grave? That's where Paul is taking us in this argument. Now, verse 16. Paul continues to push his point. "For if the dead do not rise, Christ is not risen." Now, this is a repeat of the claims of verses 13 and 14. Why would the apostle reissue this statement? It is basically for this reason. Those who deny the doctrine of the physical resurrection implicate that God is a liar, as well as all the apostles are false witnesses. Not only that, but those who maintain such a position ought to realize that one day they will stand to give an account for their beliefs before a just God who will hold them accountable for this teaching. So Paul is making it very clear. Paul writes in Romans 8:11, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal body. I'm talking about the mortal body of Jesus of Nazareth that was crucified and given resurrected life. Thus he will also give to those who are followers of Christ, he will give them life through their mortal bodies, through his Spirit who dwells in them. Dr. Richard Oster makes an excellent point concerning verse 15 and 16, wherein he states, and I quote, "Conversely, if the Corinthian position is accurate, then Christ lies in an unknown Judea tomb, strangely never exhumed and put on display by the authorities, even after these almost 20 years to quash," this is Paul's preaching 20 years later, "to quash the belief of the Jesus movement in their risen Lord." In other words, if you believe Christ was in the grave, and you've got this radical movement out here that says the Messiah has come, and then against all odds, he's out of the grave. He was in for 3 days. God brought him physically back to life. If he really didn't do that, well, you know, you'd think, as wise as those Roman and Greeks were, they would have said, well, we'll put this whole thing to rest. Because all we have to do is go and dig the body up and say, is this the guy you're talking about? That would have been the first thing they'd done. It's hard to find a body that ain't there. Although I think it would be quite ironic to have watched them dug up most of Israel trying to find it. Then we could have truly called it a holy land, couldn't we? Well, let's focus on this issue concerning whether or not Paul's usage of the verb forms in 1 Corinthians 15b and 16. The verb is egero, translated to rise, to wake. In verse 14, it is to be risen. In verse 15, is he is raised up. Rise, in verse 16, is raised. Can be rightfully rendered to imply an ongoing spiritual resurrection, as some of the hyperpreterists have claimed, as opposed to the historical orthodox interpretation of a bodily resurrection. Note how Paul uses verbal tenses when he states of Christ's resurrection in verse 15, it is here used in what is called the aorist and active indicative tense. And then verse 16, he is using the verb in the perfect passive indicative. Whereas, over against when he speaks of our resurrection, he uses a verbal form which is present passive indicative concerning us. So you have the aorist active indicative about Christ, as well as the perfect passive indicative. Whereas when he speaks of us, he uses the passive, present passive indicative. Now, note just carefully. Let me just read it so you see it. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have been testified of God that he raised, here it's aorist active indicative, up Christ, whom he did not raise, aorist active indicative, up. If in fact the dead do not rise, present passive indicative, for if the dead do not rise, present passive indicative, then Christ, the emphasis shifts to Christ, Christ is not risen, perfect passive indicative. Now, let me try to break this down as simple as I can. To contend for a spiritual resurrection by seeking to imply that the verb in the present passive indicative evidences that anyone could make such a claim is simply unfamiliar with the history of Greek verbal development and manifests an inexperience with critical exegetical method. Paul uses the verbs correctly here in verses 15 and 16, which is precisely the reason he uses the aorist term, that means a snapshot of an event, and the perfect, when he's speaking of Christ, that is, there is a past completed action with present continuing results. That those who come to Christ are guaranteed that the result of His resurrection will be a part of our promised inheritance of resurrection. Now, the apostle does not use the present tense for Christ's resurrection because, as we shall see, the uses of the Greek present tense in terms of kinds of time are incongruous with the fact of the resurrection and or the continuing results of that resurrection. There are three kinds of times for the present tense here. The Greek says this. There is first a historical present indicating a past time. Second, futuristic present indicating a future time. And third, the common use of the present tense indicating now, or now relative to the time of the narration or dialogue that is taking place. Hence, the event of Christ's resurrection does not fit simply with the historical present time because it is past with continuing results being perfective in nature. In other words, it has to be understood as an historical event because we're past that event, but with an ongoing promise of continuing results of raising all those who have believed from the dead. Further, Christ's resurrection clearly does not fit in the futuristic present because it is undeniably in the past. Even Paul is arguing about that from the context of 1 Corinthians 15. You're saying He's not risen. If we're not risen, then He can't be risen. And if He raised, how is it He raised and we did not raise? It is a past tense understanding that it has taken place as an event. Thus, for the same reason, the simple present tense is excluded as well. That is, He is not being resurrected today and is not having an ongoing resurrection. But His work of resurrection was in the past, but it has an ongoing effect as it relates to us. In the promises. The reason Paul never uses the present tense then for Christ's resurrection is because appropriate grammatical usage precludes it and makes the subsequent conclusions from it being used logically untenable. On the other hand, Paul's use of the present tense referencing the raising of the dead, that is, our resurrection, those who have put their faith and hope in Christ, is readily understood when the futuristic use of the present tense is recognized. Dana and Nanty state, quote, "The use of the present tense denotes an event which has not yet occurred, but which is regarded as so certain that in thought, that is, as it is expressed, it may be contemplated as already coming to pass. Because the work of Christ was done and accepted by God, what was clearly promised, delivered by Christ, is guaranteed to us. And we may be certain, that is, we have the certainty that what Christ has done and how that God hath both in His providence brought Him to the cross." And we'll see that in Acts. "As He has brought Him to the cross, and by wicked hands had Him crucified, and then was buried. On the third day, He rose again for us." Thus, when we consider the fact that the work of Christ is complete in Him, the promise then of the ongoing work for us, in that we who partake of the promises of God in Christ have great benefit. It isn't just for a time and shut off. It is until the full elect have been brought in to the body of Christ through faith. Then the end comes and we all receive what was absolutely certain. What we could say unequivocally, if He is dead, I am guaranteed. I, in my present positional relationship with God, I am guaranteed resurrection from the dead. This is seen, for example, in the usage in Matthew 26:2, and the Son of Man is delivered up to be crucified. Clearly, in spite of the fact, the verb is parsed as a present passive form. It is indicating a yet future event to occur, namely Christ's crucifixion, which at that time had not yet taken place. Also in Luke 3:9, and even now the axe also lieth at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Again, the present tense usage. It indicates a yet future event, and in this case, a future judgment that is coming. Dana and Manti again continue. While the present is thus used in appearance for the future, it in reality retains its own temporal and essential force, being employed to denote a future action, either because it is already firmly resolved upon or because it follows because of some unalterable law, unquote. Robertson, A.T. Robertson, further elaborates on the point in the site above by stating the futuristic present is generally punctiliar or aoristic. This is also agrees with Paul's usage in the present relative to the raising of the dead, being wholly separate and apart from Christ's resurrection, where this could not be used because the bodily resurrection of mortals is the point in the time event. That is, it's punctiliar, and can be legitimately expressed as a snapshot of an event certain to occur, Robertson states, unquote. The other use of this futuristic presence is the dramatic or prophetic. The present, a sort of counterpoint to the historic present, is very frequent in the predictions of the New Testament. It is not merely prophecy, but certainty of expectation that is involved. As in 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy that shall be abolished is death. The futuristic present startles and arrests attention. It affirms and not only merely predicts. It gives a sense of certainty. Paul constantly uses the present for the dead being raised. It is a certainty, but yet with future expectation. Now, for the reasons we have stated above, it is most accurately expressed through the customary use of the Koine Greek, a future prophetic event that will occur with certainty in a moment in time yet to be realized. It is the mortal body that is being spoken of here that is going to be raised. Therefore, there cannot be this aspect of an ongoing spiritual resurrection. The language simply will not yield that interpretation. Now, a way to even understand this perhaps a little better is understanding what is actually the full promise that is given to us. As we see presented in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 through 18, where Paul states that we are to glorify God in body and soul. The whole man, in essence, is to be understood in relationship to the whole Christ. We are called as a whole man, body and soul, to the glory and honor and the worship of the whole Christ. Listen to what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning at verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for the foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Now, people, Paul says our bodies are members of Christ. How can it be that if we as bodies are members of Christ, will not benefit in the salvation that was wrought through the God-man, in particular, through His bodily functions that are required to be the perfect sacrifice to redeem us from original sin committed in the body by man. He says, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Is the purpose, if we are in Christ, we are members of Christ, can we treat our body any differently than we ought to be treating any other aspect of our life within the relationship we have with God? Thus he draws out this sequence. He says, well, if we're members of Christ bodily, then how can you associate your practices with harlots? How can you be involved with sin physically? He says, certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. How? Body and soul. We are united in a spiritual, united relationship with God. What? Our soul? No, our body and soul. The whole man. Flee sexual immorality, says Paul. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Now he calls the body the temple. It's a part of the membership of Christ. We are the true temple of God. It is in us that the Spirit dwells. He dwells in our body and soul, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. We do not even belong to ourselves, body and soul. For you were bought as a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You can't escape the logic of the Apostle Paul, who's writing under the influence of the Holy Spirit, which means this is the logic of God. That's why antinomianism is such an egregious sin against God. You know that little ditty that goes, free from the law, O blessed condition, sin as I will and still have remission? That whole mentality that I can sin all I want because I've been saved? It's the soul that's saved. The body is just that thing that's going to be cast. Paul says, absolutely not. Body and soul both belong to God. Being in a state of grace does not free you to sin in the flesh. Cannot be. You are owned, body and soul, in Christ by God. We have been redeemed. Clearly, the teaching of Scripture is that our flesh has also been redeemed. And its purification comes at the end of the consummation of history when we are raised, transformed into a new body. The old body, which is mortal, is no longer. It's immortal. That which was sinful is no longer sinful. That's what we've been promised. Not only the cleaning up of our soul, but the cleaning of our body as well in this resurrection. Well, he goes on to verse 17. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Here he brings it to its logical understanding. He presses his argument here. Note carefully, Paul says, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, meaning having no result. The faith you have doesn't bring any results to you because you're still in your sins. What St. Paul is declaring to these Corinthians is this: without the culminating work of God in the resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ, that all of His prior acts, the death and the burial, would be without consummation and validity. Cannot be. Romans 5. Verse 10 through 11. Listen, Paul writes, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, But we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And in 1 Peter 1, 20-21, He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you through Him. Believe in God, who what? Raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory. So that your faith and hope are where? In God. If you see that Christ was raised by God, what is the testimony of that resurrection? It is to ensure us, again coming back, to give us that certainty of hope. That even though we have not yet received it, it is as if we have been given a certainty that it will take place. Nothing can stop it. We can settle that. It's not a question of will I be resurrected, it's a question of when I will be resurrected. The assurity of it is given in the promise of our redemption. Thus our faith and our hope is in God. The means for atonement, St. Paul declares, is by means of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And without Christ's resurrection, His death alone has no atonement. No redemptive effect for human sin. Charles Hodge writes, and I quote, "To teach, therefore, that there is no resurrection is to teach that there is no atonement and no pardon. Aorists seldom see the consequences of the false doctrines which they embrace. Many allow themselves to entertain doubts as to this very doctrine of the resurrection of the body. Who would be shocked at the thought of rejecting the doctrine of the atonement? Yet Paul teaches that the denial of the one involves the denial of the other." Unquote. It is for this very reason St. Paul sees this doctrine of men, no resurrection, as repugnant to the Christian faith. At its heart, it is a refutation of salvation, thus leaving us with this inability to be redeemed. No forgiveness of our sins. Therefore, we cannot be justified before God. Thus, Paul says correctly, there is no resolve for your sin, if this is the case. You're still in your sin. You, therefore, are not redeemed, if this is the case. Romans 4:23-25, "Now it has been not written for His sake alone that it was imputed to Him, but for ours also. It shall be imputed to us who believe in Him who raised Jesus up, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." No resurrection, no justification. No justification, no redemption, because you cannot be brought into a relationship with God apart from justification. And that is tied to the resurrection. Romans 8:33-34. "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." Paul continues in verse 18. "Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." He now draws forth another conclusion. That is, those who have died, having put their hope and faith in Christ, have actually perished. Literally meaning, they have become destroyed in their totality. They're dead. They're destroyed. They're gone. Simon Kistemaker writes this: "If a person denies the resurrection, Paul informs his readers the logical implication is that those who have died in Christ are lost. If Christ has not been risen from the dead, then God condemns people to everlasting punishment because of their sins. They never enter heaven to be in the presence, and last their bodies remain forever in the grave. Cut off from the living God, they have perished. If the Corinthians, who deny the resurrection doctrine, say that those who have died are with Jesus, then they contradict themselves. A denial of the resurrection would mean that all have perished, including Jesus, unquote. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-14, Paul writes, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Now, notice, I love Paul. He uses good, common terms. He says, if you really believe this, you're ignorant. Let me explain how that translates into modern terminology. You're stupid. It's close enough. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. That is, those who are and have their hope and faith in the God-man will come again with the God-man to receive what was promised to them in the redemption, both body and soul. Now, verse 19. If in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiful. The apostle concludes this section. He makes this so interesting statement. If in this life we only have a hope in Christ, and if that Christ is not raised, in other words, he's using their argument. If you're saying it's Christ, but no resurrection, he says, we are of all men most pitiful. The passage basically could be translated this way. If we can trust Christ to save us only in this life and not in the next one, that is, in the resurrection life, we deserve the most pity of any people in the world for being that ignorant. John Calvin writes, and I quote, "Here is another incongruous situation. Not only that we are spending our time and effort in vain when we believe, in view of the fact that the benefit derived from our faith perishes at death, but that it is even better not to believe at all. For unbelievers would be in a stronger and more desirable position. To believe in this life only means here to confine the benefits derived from our faith to this world so that our faith no longer looks or extends beyond the bounds of this present life. For in view of the fact that the resurrection means the completion of our salvation, and it is the culminating point, as it were, of all our blessings, the man who says that our resurrection has already taken place leaves us with nothing better to hope for after death." Unquote. So what do we say? Here is Paul's argument. Here's the heart of his theology. It is on the resurrection of Christ. If there is no resurrection of Christ, and if there is no resurrection of us, because you can't have one without the other. Paul's made that clear in his argument. If there is no hope of resurrection for us, there could not have been a hope for resurrection in Christ. And therefore, why would we have put our hope and faith in what will only last in this life until we die? For it gives no promises beyond that. Why are we hoping, as Paul says in Romans 8, for what we have already seen, for what we already have, if we have already received the resurrection? Well, let me just say in conclusion, the apostle has argued to this point the absurdity and futility of the Christian whose faith would be in a Christ where there is no resurrection, where nothing has been redeemed, nothing has been purchased for us. The only hope we have is to have life here and now. But at death, all hope dies. Thus, we follow the logic of this construction as he gives it here in 1 Corinthians. The gospel is first to fall if you believe there is no resurrection. The Christian faith is second to fail if you have no resurrection. The trustworthy of the apostles and their gospel presentation fails because they have falsely testified concerning the resurrection. That Christ died for our sin is futile. There's no atonement, for there has been no resurrection from the dead. Therefore, there is no justification for us before God. those believers who have died remain in the clutches of death. And last of all hope has died for anyone who trusts Christ. And thus Paul says, that's why we're to be pitied. For we have believed ourselves into our own condemnation with this false theology. I pray that God will help us grasp what is being said here. Because Christ has died, there is a continuing hope that is given to us. That work of His on the cross continues as each elect person is brought into the family of God, adopted as sons to be with God, given the promise of a joint heir. Have certainty I will be resurrected at the end. Until the very end of the consummation of history. That we have actually received, but yet not the benefit, but the promise of certainty. Knowing that in the last day we will be raised up with Christ when He comes. We will be raised as He was raised. That's why He's called the first fruits. And we are the fruit that are yet to be harvested. In our time, in our season, at the consummation of history, as we will see. But without that hope, all hope is dead. The atonement, the faith, the salvation is destroyed from within. Simply cannot be. There cannot be salvation for those who reject the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is not just a heretical doctrine where we believe somebody has taught something contrary to our stated doctrinal beliefs or even to those orthodox doctrines of history, but they've taught something that is damnable to embrace. Because the ultimate results, Paul says, if that's the case, there is no atonement for your sin. The logical conclusion has to be, if you embrace this and deny the very work of salvation that is necessary to be completed in you, you can't be a part of that salvation. It is one of those sins that is so heinous before God because it has to ultimately say that God is a liar and that what God offered in His Son really wasn't truthfully being offered to us. While this is not the unpardonable sin as it was blaspheming the Holy Spirit, this is about as bad as it gets in our age. Because you have basically destroyed redemption altogether. This is an essential. Can't be denied. And those who will deny it, I don't know how. You talk about sovereign grace. If they're saved, it would be an act of sovereign grace. Because I cannot figure it out. Paul says he can't figure it out. Because one requires the other. And that has to be carried out not only in theory, but in practice. How can you deny all that is essential to salvation and then yet believe that you are saved? Paul says that is absolutely ridiculous. We are so foolish to believe such a thing. Well, may God help us to grow in our grace and our knowledge of God's truth. You have given a great gift by Christ. In His resurrection and in the salvation that you have received, you have been given that certainty. You know. You who truly in Christ, you know from the testimony of Scripture and the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit and His Word that we have been promised resurrection of life. That's why we are convinced by the Spirit to believe that gospel. May you continue to feed with such hope that God has blessed you with. Your faith, your hope, is going to be fulfilled one day. when the whole man will be brought back to relationship with the whole Christ. God bless us and strengthen us in that very hope, shall we pray?